When I was a kid, my grandpa loved puzzles. I don't know how many of you have a grandpa like that, but my grandpa in particular loved these puzzles with ropes on them. And this was before the internet where you could just look it up, you know how to solve it. And so he would give me these puzzles the day that I'd show up and say, "Brad, you need to figure this out." And he had all kinds of contraptions. You know, one of them was one of these simple puzzles. It looked impossible to solve. You have two washers hung between two loops on a stick with three holes in the middle and kind of a slip knot in between. And you're supposed to move it from one side to the next. Now, when you look at it, it looks almost impossible. I mean, that washer is not going to fit through any of those holes. There's no way that you can do it. But if you fiddle around with it enough, you can sometimes figure out the steps that you need to take. The problem with these puzzles, at least for me, is if you didn't follow the right steps, you could also create a tangled mess. Because the steps were really, really important. And so on this one in particular, there's a certain way you got to pull the loops, move the washer through, and sure enough, you can get it to where the two are on the other side. And my grandpa would always, you know, I'd get it once and he'd be like, "Okay, now you got to prove to me that you can do it again, that that wasn't just a fluke." And the reason why is he wanted me to actually figure out the right steps to the way to understand things. So I have the proper mentality of going in because steps are often important. Well, I tell you this story not just to share a little bit of my own kind of nostalgic life, but rather when we come to the book of 1 John, and particularly the text that we're going to look at, the order in which we come to things is critically important. Last week, we spent a lot of time on two verses, 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, and we looked that Christ is our advocate and our atoning sacrifice. And so today, I'm going to actually read those passages, and we're going to spend, along with the four verses that we're going to look at, verses 3 through 6, because we need to get the order right. If we get the order wrong, then we kind of get Christianity wrong and the gospel wrong. But if we get it right, if we follow the right steps, then we can live the life that John, our grandpa, wants us to understand. And so as we come to this, I want you to think about that. Look at the order in which John talks about things, because the order is critically important. And so if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, we're going to look at 1 John 2, as I have there. It's 3 through 6 is what we're going to spend our time focusing on. But we're going to actually read 2, 1 through 6. If you want to follow along on the YouVersion app, you can grab that. There's a link there with sermon notes as well. But John's going to spend a lot of time talking about obeying God's commands. But we need to get the order right in order for us to understand this. So if you want to follow along with me, 1 John 2, verses 1 through 6 says this: "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." Now, as we look at this text, before we even look at 1 John 2, I want us to remember what we talked about last week, and that is tone. Tone is very important when we look at the book of 1 John, because John doesn't pull any punches. He is a pretty straight shooter. And John is in a context where he's trying to write to Christians who are facing all kinds of heretical threats. There's an idea of Gnosticism, which is this kind of individuality, spirituality, that you can find God and can connect to God any way you want, that's making its way into the church. And the church is facing a threat of being influenced by this. And so John is writing this letter. When he writes this letter, he's an old man, probably between the ages of 80 to 90 to even 100 years old. Most of the apostles have already gone. And he's writing to the church, not in a mean-spirited way, like you need to get your act together, but rather as a grandpa figure who really cares about the church. And so when we read this, and when we read some of the words that John says, if we read them out of context, they could come off very differently. But I want you to notice that first part, "dear children." That's not a belittling term, you know? That's not a term that says, "Hey, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm the old guy. Listen to me." Rather, it's a loving term of a grandfather to his grandson or granddaughter. And so when we read this, I want you to have that in mind, because the tone matters. This is Grandpa John, who really cares about the churches that he's been a part of, and he wants them to understand the truth, and so he's writing to them to speak the truth to them. And so when we come to this text, we need to understand that we actually face very similar threats. One of the books that I've read most recently, about a couple months ago, actually said that there's a neo-Gnosticism age that we're kind of a part of, that there is this general spirituality idea that we can find our own way to God. And so what John writes in this text doesn't just apply to those people back then, but it also applies to us today. And so when we come to this, though, we need to hear that context. This is a loving grandfather who wants his kids to know the truth. But what he does in this is he doesn't pull any punches, and he really communicates some pretty hard truths, but in a loving way. And if you remember, last week we looked at John 2, verses 1 through 2, and if you aren't here, you can listen to the sermon. It's on our podcast. It's up on our website. You can listen to it. I encourage you to do that. But I want to do a little recap, because as I said about the puzzles, the order matters for everything. And if you don't get 1 John 2, 1 and 2 right, and jump to 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6, then you're going to not really believe in the gospel. You're going to try and justify yourself. That's why John starts where he does with some pretty foundational truths. He says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world." And as we said, there's four things that I think we need to draw from this. Again, if you want to get this more, you go listen to the sermon and get it, because there's some pretty powerful images here of the courtroom and the temple that we're not going to look at that in that much detail. But I want you to remember the truths that we looked at. And the first one is this, that all will have to give account for their actions to God for their actions. Okay, we said this last week, the way that John set up that first part of 1 John 2 and 1, that word advocate implies that there's a courtroom. And at the end of our life, we are going to be accountable for our sins before God. And we are going to have to give account for all our sins. And as I said throughout all this, and in the other sermons that we've done on 1 John, John isn't making this stuff up. He said it in 1 John 1. Look, I'm just teaching you guys stuff that was taught to me by Jesus. And I want you to see here in Matthew 25, verse 46, that Jesus actually talks about that some will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous will have eternal life. This hints that there's a judgment. And Romans 14:12 says that each of us will have to give an account for ourselves to God. So whether we want to admit that or not, that is the reality that the Bible teaches us. The second thing that we see is that we all deserve God's judgment or punishment for our sins. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians says, so that we have to give an account for things that we've done, good or bad. The problem is, the Bible teaches us, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what that means is that God expects perfection and we don't have it. And so we are in a quandary where we said last week we're guilty and we can't do anything on our own. But John taught in such a powerful way that even though we are guilty, that Christ, our lawyer, stands in our place. And what he says is that, look, they are guilty. They did every sin that is listed in that you can bring up, that can be brought up. They did all of it. But I have paid the price. I have faced the judgment for their sin. And so even though we're guilty, we're not condemned if we have faith in him. And we need to get this part right. Because as I said last week, the devil will try and use accusations to make us doubt God's love for us. This is the way that he works. If we put our hope and trust in him, he works through deception to try and deceive us to sin, accusation, and temptation. That devil, that's how I remember. You guys, you know, I used to like reggae, so I have a reggae beat in my head that I deal with that whole thing. But that's how I remember. That devil, deception, accusation, and temptation. And when we come to this, we're going to face these accusations in our head. And what we need to do, what John says, is if you are a believer and you sin, you need to have these truths foundational in your life. That yes, you're guilty, but Christ paid the punishment for your sins. So when he comes to the Father, he says, look, they are guilty, but I paid the price. And so now Romans 8 verse 1 says about Christians, there is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you struggle with accusations, I want you to write this verse down. I said this last week. In my own personal life, accusations played a big role in my life. I knew my own sin, and I doubted if God could truly love me because of it. Okay? And it took me actively combating that with these passages like this. And for me to admit, when accusations come my way, in my brain or in my heart, and I have the struggle whether or not God can love me, I have to remind myself, Brad is a miserable failure. He has done everything wrong. And that's the beauty of the gospel. Because it's exactly in that state that Christ died for me. That's what we looked at in Romans 5 last week. When I'm a sinner, when I'm ungodly, when I'm powerless, which is exactly how I feel when accusations come my way. But I have to come with the other side, which is this. I'm guilty, but Christ declared me innocent because there's no condemnation if I have faith in Christ. And so what we need to see here is what John wants us to understand this. This is where we need to be grounded. We need to understand this before we get to 1 John 2, verses 3 through 8. And that is that. So yes, we're guilty, but Christ paid the punishment for our sins. And so because of that, there's no condemnation. What the Bible teaches us is we're justified. We're declared righteous because of what Christ has done. So when, even though we're guilty, Christ says, they are guilty. They have sinned, but I paid the price for their sins on the cross. I suffered the wrath and the judgment that they deserve. And so in my place now, I've declared them, they're not guilty. There's no condemnation anymore. And so that means that we are declared righteous. We're justified because of what Christ has done. Now, this allows us to become part of the family of God. I want you to think about this, okay? Because God could have just said, okay, Christ, you know, you paid the punishment, and I'm just going to let these guys go off and do their own thing. But that's not the way the Bible talks about it. It's not a distant God. It's a relational God. Rather, what he says is what Christ did, he paid the price for our sins. He declares us righteous so that when Christ comes again and makes everything new, he's going to remove all the sin from us. So that we can come into the presence of God and be part of the family of God. That's a powerful image. We need to remind ourselves of what Scripture tells us, that you and I are sons and daughters of God. That's what, if you read Romans 8, after it says that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, later on there it talks all about how we're children of God. And what that means is, that through faith in Christ, you and I are permanent members of God's family. We're adopted by God. And we need to feel that. We need to be solidified in that because this is where we need to start. We're sinners. We're messed up. Christ died for us in that state. And he provided us a way to become part of the family of God. That's how we do. Now, once we're solidified in that, that's who we are. Now, it hasn't all come to completion yet. We'll see it in fuller completion when Christ comes again or when we die, when we come into the presence of God. But right here, we need to be found, grounded in this truth, grounded in these theological truths, because what John's going to say here is there's ways that we can come at this truth and there's reactions that we can have towards them. Now, there's three of them. Two of them are listed in this text. The first one isn't because John's not writing to people who aren't claiming to be Christians. He's writing to people who are claiming to be Christians. But I want you to think about that. One reaction is that we can ignore it. If you're not a believer here today and you don't know really about this whole thing about Christ, you can just ignore everything that came out of my mouth and do nothing about it. I pray that that's not the case. I pray that you see in the Christians around you and that the Spirit's working in your heart, revealing the truth of what is being communicated here, not because it's my words, but because it's Scripture itself, and that you say, man, there's something to this whole Bible thing, that, you know, the sin that sin in this world, but being created in the image of God and the wrestling of that makes sense of how things work, that when you hear about that you are a sinner and that you need to be redeemed, that there's something inside your heart that spurs that you need to pay attention to this more. But one of the reactions that we can have is we can just ignore it and do nothing. John also gives us another reaction in that, and that is that we can pretend it doesn't happen. Now, when I did my research for the story, I came across the story of a guy named Maserati Rick Agnett. Okay? Social media, I think we all know. I love social media and I hate social media, okay? The thing I hate about social media is that we can pretend to be whoever we want, right? And so we look at everybody else's life and we just see the high points of it. And it's like, oh, their life is perfect. When in reality, it's not that way. And our lives are more complicated than that, right? We have some highs that we all share on social media and some lows that we usually keep to ourselves. If we really want to be good on social media, we share everything. Well, maybe not everything, but you get what I'm saying. We're honest about the highs and the lows. Well, Maserati Rick decided he was going to use social media to his benefit. Now, he claimed to be an NFL football player, and he created this persona on Facebook and Instagram. He took photos of himself in a training camp. He went to different actual car dealerships and got him to allow him to test drive these fancy cars because he claims that he's an NFL football player. And they even tweeted, hey, look, we got Maserati Rick from the Miami Dolphins who came and stopped by our dealership today, and he took photos of him that he posted of somebody signing a contract, and he made it so kind of color amped up that you can't really tell who it is, and he claimed that he signed a big contract, and he presented himself as this big Miami Dolphin lineman. He got busted when he engaged with another NFL player and got into some trouble for some pretty nasty things he said. And people started sticking up for him when all of a sudden they realized Maserati Rick has never played a down of football in his life. The only thing he did in the NFL is he snuck his way into a regional combine workout and took photos of himself. That's how this whole thing started. And so He didn't ever play even college football. He wasn't even good enough for that. But somehow he made his way on there, took a couple of photos of him in action, and started this whole persona. Now he's busted on that one, but just be watch out, because now he said on his LinkedIn profile, I saw in an article, that he's a police officer, which he's not either. But he's doing a con, and he's using it to try and get things that he wants. He's using it to try and get women to date him, to take advantage of the car dealerships and do all that. And what it reminds us of is that just because somebody claims something doesn't mean that it's true. And one of the ways that we can react to this text, and the one that John wants to really get us to think about, is, are we really trusting in Jesus, or are we just pretending to trust in it? And he differentiates this. I told you that when John works here, that he's combating this idea of Gnosticism, which says that that we can get our own way to God, that we can have the special knowledge, and it's all about us getting the special knowledge in order for us to have a relationship with God. And the thing about the special knowledge is when we control kind of what that special knowledge is, we're in control of everything. And so if this gets a hold of our heart and we let this idea kind of come into our hearts, we can say, well, I'm going to grab Jesus and all this other stuff. But what John wants us to see is that one of that reaction of I can supposedly trust in Jesus and I can know him. He uses that word four times. I don't know if you looked at it in the text. Four verses, four times, knowledge. And the reason is combating this idea that people can have their own secret knowledge of who God is. But he says knowledge by itself is not the end at all. It's knowledge that produces obedience. And so he encourages his readers and he encourages us to look at their own lives and say, am I truly believing this? Because he says, whoever says I know him but does not do what he commands is a liar and the truth is not in that person. And John doesn't do this in a way of, hey, I can't believe you're doing this. You know, like you're the scum of the earth. No, he's saying this as a grandfather saying, hey, look, I want you to make sure that you've got the fundamentals of your faith down right. That you get this whole aspect of, yeah, you're messed up and you need a Savior. And Christ is that Savior. And I want you to hang on to that knowledge that he's the only one that can save you. But if Christ is your Savior, then that means that, and if you're going to take that to be true, then you can't just take bits and pieces of what Jesus says, the parts that you want. Because knowledge about Jesus without actions shows us that maybe we're not really in touch with our faith in Jesus as much as we think. That maybe we're more of a pretender than what we think. And the litmus test that he gives is whether or not our actions are becoming more and more like Jesus. I have this Mark passage, which you might go, why in the world is Brad putting Mark up here? But if you ever know anything about the book of Mark, the book of Mark is a fascinating book. We preached through it, I think, this first year we were there. And part of the thing about the book of Mark is that Jesus always tells people, don't tell anybody who I am until it's the right time for him to announce that he's Messiah. And do you know who are some of the first people to know who Jesus is? It's the demons. I mean, you look at the book of Mark and you look that through. There are the people who recognize who Jesus is, who know the truth about Jesus, are the ones who are actively working against him. And so just because we have knowledge about who Jesus is doesn't mean that we have the heart, that we put our trust in him. And so John says, look, I don't want you to know about Jesus. I want you to be in love with Jesus. And that love produces actions. And so that's what he's sitting here, the contrast in this text. He says, you need to know who Jesus is and what he's done for you. But that knowledge, not just head knowledge, produces a heart knowledge that allows him to call the shots and be in control of your life. Now, John's already admitted that it's not going to go perfectly, but what he says is that if we truly believe it, if that's our reaction, then we begin a journey of knowing Christ more through obedience. This comes through time, through difficult circumstances and good circumstances. We gain in our depth of knowledge of who Christ is. I want you to think about this. We understand this in terms of marriage, okay? Or any relationship. But if you would have asked my wife 10 years ago, even more than 12 years ago, when we got married, if she could give me the facts about you, she could probably give you the litany. I was born in Chicago. I lived there for 2 months. I moved to Pella. After that, I moved to Sioux Center. She might not be able to give you the specific dates, but she knows the general kind of details of my life. 12 years later, do you think she knows me a little bit better? Yeah, probably a little bit. There's certain things she probably didn't want to know about me. You know, it's like, man, I got to live with this guy now, and I have to live with this mess, you know? But she knows me. She knows me on a deeper level, right? And I know her on a deeper level. It's not just a head knowledge, it's a heart knowledge. She might have known certain things even about my character or who I am, but when you go through those difficult circumstances and you see that stuff, you see it different. There's that. And what John wants us to see is that he doesn't want us just to have a head knowledge about who we think Jesus is. He doesn't want us to think that we can even, you know, have Jesus and all these other things. No. What he wants his spiritual grandchildren to understand is, look, if you really think that Jesus is your Savior who died for your sins, then you need to let him call the shots. You need to let him be the one who's in charge of your life. And that's not an easy thing. But what we need to do, he says, is, I mean, look at the things that he says here. We need to keep his commandments. That means we need to keep his teaching. We need to keep what he says in the Gospels about what he says is right and wrong or how we should live our lives. But even there, he says, hey, if the love of God can be made more complete in them and we do it, how do we know this? Well, we live like Jesus did. Now, you want an impossible task. Live like Jesus. I mean, we know we can't do it. He's sinless. But look at the way that he engaged with his critics. Look at the way that he engaged with the people who are so broken, the tenderness that he has. These are the kind of attitudes that John says, if we have faith in Christ, true faith in Christ, these things need to grow in us. Now, there's a couple kind of clarifications I need to put in this because, as I said, if we need to get this order right. First, we need to be grounded on the fact that we are saved by grace alone through Christ alone. That's the only way that we can be saved. We don't do good works to try and make God love us more. If we do that, then we're trying to justify ourselves. Rather, what we need to be is grounded in what Christ has done, so affected by what he's done, that out of gratitude, we serve him and do all these things. There's a big difference. One is rooted by love, the gratitude part. The other one is more dictator. Now, God has every right to kind of dictate how we live. He's the God, the creator of the universe. And there are times where we say, we don't understand this. We just need to do it because that's what God tells us to do. But the desire, the thing inside of us that should grow in this is the love of God, is what John says. The love of God is truly complete in them if we do what Christ commands, if we live as Jesus lives. And so John wants us to find this tension of, yes, we are saved by grace, but that doesn't mean that we can just do whatever we want. We need to continue to do that. Now, this doesn't mean that we're not going to sin, okay? He already said it in 1 John 2, verse 1. Look, if you do sin, remember the truth, right? So the point isn't that we're going to live this sinless life, even though he's calling us to move in that direction. No. If we sin, we remind ourselves the truth, which is this. I sinned. I'm guilty. But Christ died for me. That's where my hope is found. So it's not that we have to achieve perfection, but we need to move in that direction. We need to strive, to actively strive to become more and have more and more of our lives line up with God's commands and to be live more like Jesus. Now, theologians call this process sanctification. Okay? And what that means is that you and I continually strive to grow more and more to be like Christ. Now, I'm a visual guy, okay? That's just the way that I work. And so there's a way that I kind of have this sanctification struggle. If you've been here at Crossway, you've seen these slides before. I stole this from Gary Brashears at Western Seminary. I will give him full credit, okay? Because I think this image is so powerful to me about how this tension works. What John says is that if we aren't a Christian, we have a hard heart that's not open to the gospel. We ignore it. We do nothing. Now, there's a lot of people who are good, but they aren't Christians. And what that is, the Bible teaches us, is that in the beginning, God created everything good. Humanity is created in the image of God. And all of us are a mixture of sinful desires and the image of God. We're controlled by our sin more, and we're hard-hearted. But there is still this remnant of good inside of us. But when we put faith in Christ, when we believe that he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, something radical changes. We're no longer under the judgment, part of the kingdom of darkness, as the other passages say, or slaves to sin, as it says in Romans. We've been transformed. We become part of the family of God, which is what I said. That happens through faith in Christ, trusting that, yes, we're guilty, but Christ has paid for the price of our sins. And so a radical shift happens there. The Bible says that we become part of the family of God. We are part of the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God, as what Colossians 1 verse 3 says. And the way that we do this is God's Spirit is inside of us, opening our hearts up and opening it up to the new desires, to where we put our hope and trust in Jesus. That's the way that he works in our lives. He does this. But he doesn't want us just to stay in this spot and just say, hey, I got sin. I'm going to, you know, I've got Christ's grace, so I'm just going to do whatever I want and whatever I do is okay. That's okay. No, what he challenges us to think about is to say, be honest about the sin in our lives. Be honest about those dark spots that we have in our character and in our soul and in our actions. But to do what we can to try and remove them. That's why there's all these passages in Ephesians that talk at 4 that says you're taught in your former way of life to put off your old self, being corrupted by the evil desires, and put on the new self. That's what John's talking about here when he says to obey the commandments and become more like Jesus, to walk like Jesus. That's this process of what a growing Christian has to be. And so what John says here is, look, first, get grounded in the gospel. Make sure you're part of the kingdom of God. And the only way that you can part of become part of the kingdom of God is by putting your hope and trust in Jesus. That's where it is. But that doesn't give you license to sin and do whatever you want. Rather, what it should do is create a heart of gratitude, overwhelmed by the gift of what God has given you, that you just want to serve because you've been blown away by the gift. And John wants to make sure that we have both of those. We rest in the gift, but we go and serve and be more like Christ out of gratitude of what he has done. Now, I don't know about you. Even though I'm a pastor, I still know I have a lot of black spots in my life. And if you want to know the people who could tell you, it's probably my wife and kids more than anyone else. Right? They know how impatient I can be, how short I can be, how all these things. But it's through the work of the Holy Spirit, the new heart that Ezekiel tells us, and the Spirit inside of us that creates these new desires to do new things out of gratitude, that we grow. And I want you to see that John even acknowledges this in our text. In all this kind of talk of walking and moving, he uses a Greek tense called the present tense, which is this ongoing action. But in verse 5, when it talks about the love being made complete, he uses a passive tense. Some of your translations may do perfect or made complete. And what that means is you're not doing all the action yourself. There's this outside force, God's Spirit, at work, helping you, shoving you, making you more complete. So this walk of faith, this growing in Christ's likeness, you're not doing on your own. But rather, John reminds us that it is the Spirit of God who is acting along with you, alongside of you, on your behalf to help you grow. Now, when we're weak and it feels like sin is completely overwhelming us and we have no hope, we need to remember this truth as well, that we're not alone. God's Spirit is inside of us, helping shape us, mold us, and to grow. So not only can we rest in what Jesus Christ has done, but as we struggle with sin, and we will struggle with sin, John says that, if you sin. But just because it's hard doesn't mean that we throw in the towel and give up. But we don't have to be overwhelmed by it, because we have the Spirit of God at work inside of our hearts, helping us grow new desires and shape our lives so they become more Christ-like. One thing I just want to encourage you to do this week is to really think about what your life was like 10 years ago. See, here's the thing. I often sometimes think our change is so gradual that we kind of forget where we were and where we're at right now. If I think even of my life 25 years ago, I can remember those accusations used to carry so much weight. They would give me angst, keep me up at night. But slowly but surely through the years, God has reminded me about the truth of what John teaches us. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and they don't carry the weight. Now, I see a lot more sins in my life that get raised up, and I'm wrestling with those. But if I look back, there's a transition. Now, it may not be as big as I want it to be. There may be things in my past that I'm going to struggle with all my life until Christ comes again and I get the new body and all sin has been eradicated. But what John wants us to see here is we need to wrestle with the sin. We need to call sin a sin. And we don't get to call what's a sin. God does. And we need to wrestle with that. But we're not on that. That's a mark, actually, of actually believing in God and what Christ has done. We let Jesus be our Savior and Lord. We let Him dictate our life. But in our struggle with this sin, we need to remind ourselves that we're not alone, that the Spirit of God is at work within us. So, where do we start? We start that we're sinners in need of God's grace, and God in His mercy has given us that. We're declared innocent. We're not condemned, even though we're guilty. Not because of anything we've done, not because we kind of have our act together, not because we're acting more holy lives, but because of what Christ has done. But out of gratitude for what Christ has done, we move towards living more of the life that God's called us to do. That means we work to be more patient. We try not to let certain sins and strongholds take control of our life as we used to. We're more gracious to people. We're more forgiving. We try and embody Jesus. That's what John says is our goal. And even though we It feels so overwhelming at times. We remind ourselves we're not alone, that God's Spirit is at work within us. That's the order. Trust in Jesus. Trust the Spirit who's at work, guiding and directing and convicting our lives. If we do that, that's the Christian life. Now, if you want to think about this, I put two things on your, a little bit more, I put two different things on your sermon notes. One of them is our Crossway Church's core values, which one of them is embracing Christ. And if you look at it, you'll see that it communicates exactly kind of what John is teaching here. That, hey, first we have to embrace Christ as our Savior. We need to trust that. But we also then, embracing Christ means that we allow the words of Scripture to dictate more and more of our lives. And through that process, through the help of the Holy Spirit, our lives are transformed. It says it this way, because we're broken people, God calls each of us to a lifelong journey of transformation that involves embracing Christ as our Savior. God has spoken to the world about Christ and revealed His guidance for our lives throughout the Bible. Thus, we want to be a community that is committed to God's truth as our ultimate authority. And we believe that as we learn more about Christ in the Bible, God's Spirit enables His followers to understand this truth and to apply it to their lives. And in this process, we're changed. I also want to show you, though, this isn't just something John taught. It's something that's been affirmed throughout the entire history. And one of the documents that kind of Crossway has is kind of a document that can teach is an old document from the 1600s called the Heidelberg Catechism. And it literally looks at different truths. And one of the question and answers in it is 86. And it says this, since we have been delivered from our misery by the grace through Christ, that means our sin, without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works? I mean, why bother doing anything good works? Because Christ has already paid anything. We're not guilty. We're innocent because of what Christ has done. And what it hits is this gratitude part better than I could ever communicate it. So I'm just going to copy it. Because Christ, having redeemed us by His blood, is also restoring us by His Spirit into His image, so that with our whole lives, we may show that we are thankful to God for His benefits. I love that language. Why do we do this? Well, because Christ has redeemed us by His blood and is restoring us by His Spirit. So that through our whole lives, we may show that we're thankful to God for His benefits, so that He may be praised through us, and that we may be assured of our faith by its fruit, so that by our godly lives, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. And John's going to actually talk about some of this in later, but that is the other goal of why we live godly lives. So that we show the world the beauty of what Christ has done for us. That's our job, is to display God's love to others. And the way that we do it is by anchoring ourselves in what Christ has done and striving to live the life that God has called us to through the help of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.